Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you for a new day. We thank you that you love us this morning, just as you loved us last night when we went to bed, just as you loved us yesterday morning, and how you will love us for all of eternity. And we have a solid evidence in this because we know that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be that once for all sacrifice, to be that lamb that was worthy, because he is the Son of God who became the Son of Man, who offered himself as that sacrifice so that through faith and trust in him and him alone, we can have forgiveness of sins, to be made right with you. And that is no small thing. And so, Father, may we see that this morning. May we be encouraged from your word as we consider the fact that there are false teachers among us as we look at the world in which we live and the importance of making sure that we are remaining faithful to your word, to the truth, and to be praising you and thanking you for all that you do for us each and every day. So, Father, we ask your blessing upon this service, and we pray that you would work in the hearts of each and every one here this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll go ahead and open up to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And as you're turning there this morning, and as we consider the fact that, I guess basically about a month ago, we wrapped up chapter 3 as we considered the mystery of godliness. What is it that makes us right with God? Is it something that we do in and of ourselves? Is it something that only God could do? And as you look at the end of chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." That is Jesus Christ. That is our Savior. He is the Redeemer. And he is alone the one who can provide what no man can do. And that is give us righteousness, make us holy as God is holy. Because no matter how much time, no matter how hard we try, we will never measure up to God's standard of perfection. As the scripture says, we will always fall short. And as we consider chapter 4, as we step into this next section, I want to remind you, and the songs that Terry picked for this morning are, perfect, because the battle does belong to the Lord, but we need to understand that there is a battle going on. We may not always experience every little nuance of that battle, but there is a battle against false thinking. There is a battle against fleshly desires. There is a battle against fear. There is a battle against family turmoil, as well as frustrating relationships, as we take a look at everything on an earthly level. But there's also a battle that we may not see with our naked eye that we cannot ignore. And that is something as we think back to Ephesians chapter 6, maybe that's what spurred the whole Ephesians on the board on Wednesday, is that we are in a spiritual battle. And for every believer here this morning, this is not a spiritual battle for your soul, because you have been bought and paid for by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. But it is a battle for your attention. It is a battle for the truth. It is a battle for giving God the glory. Let me remind you as we consider Ephesians chapter 6 and what Paul, put forth there under the inspiration of the Spirit. He said, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand firm." See, we are in a spiritual battle. We cannot ignore it. It is a spiritual battle that is against this present darkness. We know that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. This is his domain, his realm here on earth, still under the sovereign authority of God Almighty, and he still will answer for everything that he does. Matter of fact, we know scripturally he is already judged. And it is just a matter of what we would consider time, you know, ticking forth towards that ultimate judgment where he will be thrown into the lake of fire forever. But in the meantime, as we live the Christian life, as we live in this world, which is becoming more and more difficult, it seems, at least as the older I get, that living even in our country is becoming more and more difficult. See, we need to see that Satan seeks to attack unbelievers. May not seem like that would be the case, but what he does not want them to do is to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, to have their eyes open to the glorious gospel good news. So he blinds their minds to the gospel. He, you know, seeks to take the truth and twist it to therefore make it a lie, something that is untruthful or close to the truth, that maybe using even some of the same terms we may use but with different definitions, or to say that that is not culturally relevant, relevant in our culture today, or is not relevant for us to participate in, because the Bible is just old. It's something that we should, you know, glean from, but really does not have any authority. And he lies to them about sin. You know, it's not really going to be that bad of a thing. Everyone's doing it, so why not you? Because if he can keep them from seeing the magnitude of their sin, to see that they are one day going to stand before the holy God of all, then he is won. But to see, the thing is Satan not only attacks unbelievers, but he attacks believers as well. Satan is not omnipresent, never will be, but he does have those that are under his rule and his authority, demons, as we will look at the text here in just a little while, teachings of demons that people can fall prey to. Satan attacks believers through false beliefs, through selfishness, through sexual desires, and greed. Satan also attacks marriages and family through busyness, deprivation, and lack of trust. Satan attacks the church through false doctrine, false teachers, and division. And when you think about all that, it just seems really just overwhelming, almost to the point of being depressing. And that's why it's important for us to remember that the battle belongs to the Lord. Amen? Okay, I'll make sure you're still all out there. I haven't lost you yet. See, we have to remember that Christ is the foundation of our faith. We have a sure foundation that we can stand on, that we know that we are on that foundation, we will not be shaken. That we can stand firm. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Not a church, not a person, but the Son of God who became the Son of Man. He is the foundation, because salvation is only through him. Amen. We do not add to or take away from it. Matter of fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, we know that he is the chosen and precious cornerstone. Everything that is, you know, part of this structure that we know as the church, as the family of God, as, you know, the bride of Christ, is all, you know, squared up to that cornerstone, built on that foundation. And nothing, and I repeat, nothing shakes God. Jesus Christ is not overwhelmed, even when he went to the cross. He trusted his heavenly Father, even to the point of death, death on a cross. That's why we raise our voices and together, you know, agree what 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." These are the things I want you to remember as we step into chapter 4. Because sometimes as we take a look at this, like I said, it can be a little bit unnerving when we look at the cultural trends across the church at large within the United States. It's depressing. It's disheartening. It's sickening, to say the least. But see, it's something that was foreshadowed. We can take a look at our text this morning and know from verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4 that now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. See, the Spirit clearly and definitively said that this would take place. This was not a guess on behalf of God. This was not an opinion. This is the truth. Because the world, Satan, and everything he represents hates the truth, hates God, wants the glory for himself. If you step back a couple chapters here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I want you to see there's a little bit of a progression here that takes place in the text. If you look back at chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." That's the foundation here of what their aim is, their charge, how they live their lives, what their calling is as sons of God, but also as ministers of the word. It says in verse 6, "Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion." All right, drop down to verse 19 of chapter 1. It says, "Holding faith and a good conscience, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith." See, both of these phrases, we take a look at both of these, one has wandered away into vain discussion. Others have made shipwreck of their faith, and Paul actually mentions two by name here in the text, Hymenaeus and Alexander. But there's always hope of restoration. They have not, gone so far off the deep end that somehow because of their, disbelief and what they're believing in, they've lost their salvation, because we know that that is not a possibility for those who belong to God. For those who've been born again, all that the Father gives to the Son, he loses none. But the thing is that there are those that, as we see from our text in verse 1 of chapter 4, that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. This is a stronger word here in Greek. The phrase "will depart" actually literally means to withdraw oneself from absolutely and fall away. So as we take a look at the rest of the entirety of Scripture, is that a possibility for someone who's been redeemed, someone who is bought and paid for, someone who's been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, to fully fall away from their salvation absolutely? Well, if we look at the rest of the Scriptures, that is not a possibility. So what is the text telling us here this morning? It says, some in later times will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. This same word, "will depart," that's in our text here in 1 Timothy 4, is the same word that Jesus uses in Luke 8 in the parable of the sower. Verse 13 says, "And the ones on the rock are those who have, they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away." Because the thing is, there's no genuine conversion. They hear, they receive, but they've never repented and trusted in Christ. Because you can believe something and not have it be transforming in your life. There are many false converts to Christianity within churches today, because they don't believe the glorious good news of the gospel, that salvation is in Christ alone. that it is recognizing your sin and turning the other direction and saying to God, I agree with you. I do fall short of your glory. And that only Jesus can save me. Jesus also in John chapter 6, verse 66 and following, after he had been speaking to them about him being the bread of life and what was characteristic of someone who was a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, it says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Notice Simon Peter's response in verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That is genuine repentance. That is genuine belief, which separated those who were just there because Jesus happened to be a teacher that taught things that were pretty exciting. I mean, he's going against all of the religious leaders of the day, saying things that, you know what, that makes sense. And the thing is, a lot of people gathered around them because of what Jesus was saying, but when the rubber met the road, when they realized that there was a cost involved, when they realized that they could no longer live in their sin or come to God on their own terms, they said, I want nothing of this. And left Jesus. See, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and a teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. We know from the book of Acts, chapter 20, Paul, as he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, he says he knows when he departs that fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. See, the thing is, even within the church, there is a possibility of those that do not know God. They know God up here. Or they have a idea of what God is up here that does not line up with what the scripture says. They have made an idol for themselves. And what they do is if we are not, and we'll just fast forward it to today, like say, for instance, if you're not a student of the word of God, how are you going to know that someone who comes in and all of a sudden starts teaching things that are not in line with the scriptures, how are you going to know? Because it may sound good. It may come from someone who's a great orator, someone who has a convincing argument. But if you don't know the truth, you can very easily believe a lie. And even in our culture today, people tell lies so freely that they don't even know what the truth is if you were to press them for it. And the weird thing is everything is videotaped today. They could even see the videotape and go back and show that, well, this is what you said. This is what you believe. Oh, no, that's not what I believe. But we have proof. Well, no, it's not what I believe. Now, it doesn't mean that people can't change their mind. They can, people can change their opinion. I'm not saying that. But the thing is that people can become so seared in their conscience that they have no clue that they are believing a lie, perpetuating a lie, and drawing others into that lie. They tell that lie so much that they believe it's the truth. As we're waiting for Christ's return, we read in Matthew 24, 24, it says, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, which it's not possible, even the elect. That's how convincing they will be in their ability to be able to look like Jesus, do things like Jesus, but are not doing it in the power of Jesus and are not Jesus. They're not the Son of God, and they're not one of God's children. See, some lies are so powerful that it is unmistakably demonic doctrine. Did you realize that demons have doctrine? We talk about our doctrine, which is based in the Word of God and what we know God has revealed to us, but demons also have doctrine. If you want to know what the demon's doctrine is, look at the Bible and believe the opposite. Or some, you know, altered version of that. These individuals, it says, by devoting themselves. This word devoting in Greek means to continually cling to. It's part of the fabric of who they are. And there's no changing it because they're so deluded by their own deception that they've deceived themselves and therefore are very much so deceiving others as they follow them. Internally, they understand the facts of the gospel. Externally, they identify as a follower of Christ, but they've never been born again. They've never been regenerated. The truth has not transformed their thinking. They believe a lie, they live a lie, they perpetuate a lie. See, a seared conscience, as it says in there, says in the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, a seared conscience is no longer sensitive to what is right or wrong. It is a deadened conscience, which is something that, as we looked at those first couple of verses, remember, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience, a sincere faith. Verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. These individuals that we're reading about in chapter 4 are not people that have a good conscience or a sincere faith. They are so seared in their conscience, like you sear a steak, that it's no longer sensitive to what is right or wrong. They're not looking to honor God or his will, and there's no sincere faith or good conscience present. And this is something that the Spirit has foreshadowed, that these deceitful spirits, these teachings of demons, are going to be within the church or churches, something that we need to be aware of. Because they will come in and they will compromise the Word of God. They will twist the Word of God for their own purposes. They'll allow the culture to come out, come from without, to come within and say that it's not, you know, very understanding of you to believe what the Bible says, because here's this person right here, right now, that is experiencing and feeling, and you know, this is who they are. Well, what does the Word of God say? Because either the Word of God is the Word of God and it is authoritative, or it's just another book that we take, you know, one point from or another point from, or you know, just take what we like out of it. It's either all or none. And what I would say to each and every one of my brothers and sisters in Christ, all of this and none of the world. Well, what is the false teaching that is being perpetuated here? Take a look at verse 3. It says, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, let me begin by saying that there's nothing wrong with self-denial. There's nothing wrong with abstaining from things. And, you know, as we take a look at the scriptures, Galatians chapter 5, verse 24 says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. See, part of what we should abstain from as believers in Jesus Christ is the passions and desires that are characteristic of the sinful nature. A nature that we still have, we're just not a slave to it. So abstaining from, say, for instance, pornography is a good thing. To abstain from lying is a good thing. To deny yourself what everyone else takes for granted in our culture is a good thing when it lines up with the Word of God. But see, these false teachers believe that holiness could only be achieved through abstinence, by forbidding marriage and abstinence from certain foods at certain times. Well, let's consider this forbidding of marriage for a moment. Is there anything wrong with being single? You're right. There's not. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul speaks to the benefits of singleness. Unmarried men are concerned about the things of the Lord and how to please him. An unmarried woman is concerned about the things of the Lord and how to be holy in her body and spirit. There's nothing wrong with being single. But see, as we look at the text here, it says they forbid marriage because that is the deceitful doctrine that is being perpetuated, that somehow depriving yourself of something in the physical realm is going to make it better in the spiritual realm. In relation to salvation itself, or as we take a look at chapter 3, godliness within our context. Well, we look at Genesis chapter 2, God knew that it was not good for man to be alone. That's why he created Eve as a helper fit for Adam. So why all of a sudden in the New Testament or in the first century should you forbid marriage? Malachi chapter 2, God cares about marriage and keeping it together. So do we throw out those books, those particular things, and say, well, that's just passé, that is no longer applicable because the culture tells us to do so, or someone within the church tells us that we should do so? If we look at Ephesians chapter 5, we know marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. Do we throw that out? Well, no, we don't. See, the thing is what these false teachers are deceptively putting forth is that you forbid marriage because that's part of what makes you holy. That's part of what makes you right with God, making it a works-based salvation, a works-based godliness. Well, you notice in chapter 3 that the mystery of godliness pertains to everything in relation to Jesus. Nothing else. It's not Jesus plus. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. Well, what about requiring abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving? Well, you know what? Fasting is a good thing. If you look at the scriptures, fasting is, the purpose of drawing closer to the Lord. It's typically accompanied by prayer and a focused, committed time to pray about maybe something that God is put before you as an opportunity, whether that is work-related, ministry-related, service-related, whatever it might be. So abstaining from food and fasting so that you can draw near to God is a good thing. But we know that God gave us things to eat. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. He gave every plant yielding seed and every tree with seed in its fruit for food. Genesis chapter 9, after the fall, after the flood, God gave every moving thing that lives for food, green plants and everything. In Acts chapter 10, as we fast forward to the New Testament time, God removed all the dietary restrictions, making that which was unclean, clean. And Peter had a real difficult time embracing that. But the thing is should we require abstinence from certain foods at certain times because that's what makes us holy? And the answer to the question is, no, we do not. Because physical things or depriving ourselves of physical things does not make us holy, does not help us attain salvation, does not help us keep salvation because salvation belongs to the Lord. See, the deceitful teaching of demons is thinking that denying oneself of these physical things is a fundamental part of salvation. And this is what Paul is pointing out. And notice that this is not, a major doctrine, but there are ones that hit close to home, marriage and eating. So it doesn't have to be those two, but think about it. If someone comes to you and say that, well, if you abstain from this, this is going to help you achieve righteousness or holiness before God. And if you don't do it, then you're never going to be righteous before God. That is a red flag because they're adding to the glorious gospel which the gospel is about Christ. A matter of fact, Christ, not abstinence, purifies us. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 25 through 26 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, which is the word that actually means completely. There's no aspect left out. And as we were singing this morning, as I thought about, worthy is the Lamb that is slain. Why is he worthy? He's worthy because he's the Son of God. He is worthy because he is the Son of Man. He is worthy because he is holy, holy, holy. He is worthy because it is only through his name and his sacrifice, his shed blood, his death, burial, and resurrection that anyone has hope of salvation. Amen. And it's something that as we step back from this, anything that someone would say that you need to add to saving faith in order to be made right with God is feeding you a deceptive lie. Let me finish reading Hebrews 7. It says, I'll start over at the beginning. Consequently, he, God, is able to save to the uttermost completely those who draw near to God through him, through Jesus, since he, Jesus, always lives to make intercession for them, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That is Jesus Christ. We do not need to add to that or take away from that because he gave a perfect, complete sacrifice. And so as we look at what was happening in this church in the first century and even what can happen today within the church, anytime we add to the gospel and make it something it is not, or take away from the gospel and make it something it is not, is something that we should never do because Jesus is enough. He completely saves. Well, what is the forgotten truth? We've looked at the foreshadowing of what the Spirit said would happen. We've looked at the false teaching. What is the forgotten truth? Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, for everything created by God is good. Take that in for a moment. Chew on that for a moment. Everything created by God is good. Why is that a reality? Because God is good. Because God is holy. God is perfect. God does not do things in imperfection. God does not do things partially. He does things completely. Perfectly. So everything that God created is good. It says, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. See, sometimes we can come to God as if God owes us something. And see, when we try to add to salvation in, say, this particular way, forbidding marriage or abstaining from food or whatever it may be, all of a sudden we've put ourselves in a position where, well, I've done this, God, I've abstained from this, so therefore you owe me. God does not owe us anything. We owe God everything. Verse 5, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. In Genesis chapter 1, 7 times God declared his creation to be good. God wasn't patting himself on the back. What he was doing was stating the reality of who he is, that he is holy and everything that he does is perfect and good. As a matter of fact, he finished out the week by declaring it was very good. James chapter 1, verses 16 and 7 says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So nothing is ever going to disrupt the fact that every good gift comes from God. Everything that God gives to us, starting with his Son, giving us his Holy Spirit as a seal until the day of redemption, one day giving us a glorified body fit for eternity so that we no longer ever will have a sinful thought, word, or deed. is all good gifts from God. And notice they're gifts. You can't earn them. God doesn't owe you this gift. He gave it freely. So it's fitting to remember the words of 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, because he is the one who has given you every good gift that you have. When someone tries to give you a gift, there's always the potential here on an earthly level for there to be strings attached. Not saying that there's always the case, but again, remember the source of those gifts. They're all sinful sources. There is no sin in God. God does not lie. So when we think about his gifts, they're always going to be good and for our good, and they're always going to be what we need. And so we should always glorify God no matter what we do, because the whole idea of everything that we have to enjoy is a good gift of God. And actually, the ability to even enjoy them is a gift of God, because he is the one who sustains our lives. You know, it's been a full week since we gathered together as a church family. Did you operate in your own strength and your own ability? Did you make your heart pump in your body and the oxygen come into your lungs? Did you make every portion of your body do what it does? Or is that a gift from God? See, it's a matter of focus. It's a matter of what you believe and what you do with what you believe. So don't abuse the good gifts, but instead take them to the right end, which is glorifying God, and not to the sinful end. Because you can take and look at something that God gives you and misuse it. I love to eat food. I have to now, because I am not like my teenage, well, not even teenage, he's a 20-something son sitting over here, who has a high metabolism, and I think he's starting to realize that everything I kept telling him, that it's going to start slowing down, trust me. That I put my portions on my plate, and what I put on my plate the first time is all I take. Because there is the and especially, you know, I married very well. Michelle is a wonderful cook. And I can just sit there and continue to eat, and that would be a bad thing. But see, we can take good gifts from God, like food and the ability to eat, to a wrong end, to gluttony. Or we can receive those gifts and not be thankful for them. When's the last time you thanked God for what he has given to you? See, the thing is, it says, nothing should be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. We should have grateful hearts. And you'll notice it says, it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. See, God's word is his revealed goodness to us. God wants to be known, and he has shown us who he is through his word and through all those who have come before us, and even all those that are living with us right now, even those right around you in this room. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about the scripture. He says, scripture alone is absolute truth, essential truth, decisive truth, authoritative truth, undiluted truth, eternal everlasting truth. It's absolute because it is independent. It's not relative or comparative. It is essential because it is everything that we need to know about what is reality. Not what we think reality is or what we hope reality is, but what reality actually is. And it's essential for us in living the Christian life to know the truth. It is decisive because it produces a definitive result. The scripture will accomplish what God sends it out to do. In 1975, the gospel good news went out and penetrated my mind and went into my heart and produced repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And now his word continues to fill me and to make me know who I am in Christ and how I should live as a son of God. It is authoritative truth because it is accurate, it is true, it is reliable. It is undiluted because it is not somehow altered by something else to make it something it is not. And it's eternal, everlasting truth because it comes from the eternal, everlasting God. God's word is his revealed goodness, and prayer is our thanksgiving back to God for his goodness. We should be people of prayer, thanking God for every aspect of his goodness to us, every aspect of having the truth of the word of God for us to study and to know the truth so that we don't find ourselves being deceptively deceived and drawn away by the demon's doctrine. So how should this inform our lives today? The book of Jude is short, one chapter. But it has some verses in there I'd like to close with this morning that are perfect. They fit in exactly with what we've been talking about this morning. Starting in verse 17, it says, "But you must remember, beloved." So in other words, he's talking to those that are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. "The predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh." Do you notice what is characteristic of those that are the scoffers? They have ungodly passions. They cause divisions. They are worldly people devoid of the Spirit. So they're not genuine believers in Jesus Christ. They're in the church. They may even sound like what a Christian sounds like. They may even look like what a Christian looks like, but they are devoid of the Spirit. There's been no regeneration. There's been no seal until the day of redemption. They're an actor or an actress in a play, putting up a front, and their consciences are so seared, so driven, and they're so clinging to that demonic doctrine that they themselves are deceived, as well as bringing others along with them to be deceived. So that's why you and I need to do, as it says here, starting in verse 20, to build ourselves up in the holy faith. So in other words, gain an appetite for the word of God and for prayer. That should be part of who you are every day, not just Sunday, not just Wednesday, not just when you need God, but every day. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Wait for Christ's return. Welcome Christ's return. But look around you, because there are those that are being deceived. It might be right here in Ellington Baptist Church. It could be in another church. Family members that you know to go to other churches. Take them to the truth, to the word of God, and say, does that fit, that belief align with the word of God, or does it align with what is characteristic with the doctrine of demons, the prince and the power of the air, Satan himself? Because as you'll see, there'll be a stark difference. The glory of God, glory of self. And we should be those that care for them enough to snatch them out of the fire, to have mercy on them when they doubt, but lead them to the truth and have mercy on them in fear. Guarding yourself against potentially believing what they believe, but also too realizing is that it has to be a work of the Spirit to show them the truth. And it's possible that they may not even be filled with the Spirit to begin with. And they need Jesus Christ. So may we be those that are characteristic of being faithful until the end, so that the Lord will tell us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And not be those that say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Let's bow for a closing word of prayer. Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the fact that you do love us and have given us the ability to love one another. Father, I pray for myself, I pray for each one here this morning that you would guard us against deceptive lies, that our consciences would be good, and that we would have a sincere faith, not to puff ourselves up, but to give you the glory. Because we live in dark times where the truth is being ignored and the lie is being embraced. Some will say that we're just being judgmental, that we're, you know, just so narrow-minded, and, you know, who are you to say that I should? We're more worried about what others may think than what you think. So, Father, may we be those that are humble, knowing who we are in Jesus Christ, but also to growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus and being lights in that darkness. Here in Ellington Baptist Church, here in Connecticut, and in the world. And we'll give you the honor, the praise, and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.